in life. And we find that it's going to be the Word of God. And it is a jungle out there. We find that early on in life, we learn that how we interact with people and how we interact with things and what things mean to us, that it really does matter. As a toddler, well, it may not mean much to me, but I soon learn that it means something, how I behave. It means something to Mom and Dad. And then if I understand that it means something to Mom and Dad, and I understand my relationship to Mom and Dad, and my very life, I know this is intellectual for a child, and the child's not going through all of this mumble-jumble, but the child soon learns that if it means something to Mom and Dad, it better mean something to me, because it affects everything. How I behave in this world affects, well, it affects how I'm going to be treated in this world. It's affecting everything in my life. And so when it comes to the attitude of the things that we learn very, very early in life, that my behavior matters, well, we come to then, as we grow in Christianity, that my behavior in this life matters to God. And if it matters to God, even if it doesn't matter to me, we have to understand, just like a child, we have to understand if it matters to God, it better eventually, before I die, it better matter to me, because it's going to make every difference in the world as to where I spend eternity. And what we're going to talk about first is we're going to talk about holding a grudge. And I want to do that by looking at Esther chapter 2. And when we're in the book of Esther, what we find is that Esther is going to be appointed you don't appoint a queen, do you? Not in this situation. But Esther is going to be one that is going to be a queen, and she's going to be used by God. And you know the lesson well, at least I hope you know the lesson well. But if you don't know the lesson about Esther, Esther is one of those books that you can go home and you can read, and you can read it tonight. And it's so gripping that after you leave chapter 1, you say, I want to read chapter 2. And after chapter 2's finished, and you say, I want to know what's in chapter 3. Esther is a book that just sort of pulls you in. So I want to hear what happens next. And in the book of Esther, God is going to be using Esther in order to save the Jewish nation. But that's not what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about some interim things in the book of Esther, and it's found in chapter 2 of the book of Esther, and it's with a man by the name of Haman. And what Haman is Haman, well, he goes back to a man called Edom, or what we know as Esau, and Esau is eventually, with Jacob and Esau, we find that there's going to be animosity between Jacob and Esau that's going to be there perpetually throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, because Herod, who killed the babies when Jesus was born, he was also, well, he was Edomian. He was half Edomian. And those who were descendants of Esau, we find in the Bible, were the haters of the Jews. And we find there in the book of Esther, as it comes on down, with Haman, Haman is going to be elevated in the land, and this man is going to be elevated almost like second in position. He is one who hates the Jews, and through the book of Esther, Haman has this attitude of pompousness. He has this attitude of arrogance. He has an attitude of, I am going to get ahead and trample upon anyone regardless of what I have to do. And we find that there are Jews in the land. One Jew is Esther. And one who has been taking care of Esther for quite some time now is a man, I'm going to call him Mordecai, but actually it's Mordecai. So if I slip and call him Mordecai, I've already warned you. But I try to pronounce correctly. So his name's actually Mordecai. But what Mordecai has done is he is one who is not going to bow down to Haman whatsoever. Even though Haman has been elevated, Mordecai is going to sit at the gates, and as Haman is to go in and out, everybody is to bow down to Haman, because, well, Haman's the man. But Mordecai, who happens to be a Jew, Mordecai doesn't do that. And we find there that as a result of that is that Haman, he's holding this grudge against, regardless of the position that he is in, regardless of the position, there is one man that is giving him trouble, and he's sitting there, and he will not pay homage unto Haman. There's this grudge that's being held there. And Haman should be able to go home at night and say, you know, I'm elevated in the kingdom. I'm the man. I've just been appointed. As a matter of fact, the king just gave me his ring. I can do virtually anything that I want to. Look at these robes. I mean, I'm wearing purple. I didn't do that on purpose. I just sort of pulled that out. It just happens to be there. I'm wearing purple. But I'm the man. And everything is going Haman's way. But there's one thing that upsets him. No, there's one man that upsets him. And this man, he's not about to bow to Haman. Not about to bow to him at all. It's not going to happen. But Haman is holding a grudge. And his whole life is disturbed because of one man and his bitter grudge against this one man. Down to the bottom of the page, this attitude is seen in Haman's distress. This grudge is seen in Haman's distress over Mordecai. As Haman passed the king's gate, Mordecai, who sat at the king's gate, did not acknowledge Haman with reverence. All pride and arrogance and authority was just stripped from him as he faced this righteous Mordecai. It seems like everything that he ever worked for is gone by this one man, just holding a grudge against this one man. Page 2. Holding a grudge affects you and me. It interferes with forgiveness. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, any way that you read this verse, and I'm going to suspect any translation that's going to happen to be out there, is going to have the word grudge found in this particular passage. And rightly so. When you go to the Hebrew, I don't know how to get around this word. I worked with this word, and I couldn't come up with a better English word than grudge, and it seems that the translations just have grudge, and so I'm going to go with the word grudge here. And this happens to be in the King James Version. And in the Bible it says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I am the Lord. You don't hold this grudge. It's just not to be done. And there's so much in the Bible about one person holding a grudge against another, and it affects everything. I mean, everybody's relationship is destroyed because there is something within that individual that is preventing the relationships from being what it's supposed to be. You find a situation with Jacob and Esau. When you start getting there with Jacob and Esau, they were the twins. You know that Jacob stole the birthright, and indeed he did. But what happens after he steals the birthright is Jacob has to flee. And then he goes off, and when Jacob flees, he's going to go off, and by the time that he returns, he's going to have possessions. He's going to have more possessions than any man can ever handle. It's almost like the Lot situation. When Jacob actually returns and gets with Esau, they're going to have to eventually go their separate ways. Because with Abraham and Lot, they had so many possessions, it seems that the land just could not sustain them. So they had to separate. When Jacob comes back and meets Esau, they're going to have to separate it all as well. But the whole process of coming back is that Jacob believes that Esau is holding a grudge. And you know, he is. But Esau doesn't do anything about it at this time. When Jacob comes back, what he does is he divides his all of his possessions and all of his family, everything that he has, all of his herds and everything, even the camels, he divides them into two companies. And he's going to send out one company ahead of time. And when he sends out one company ahead of time, he's going to see what Esau is going to do when Jacob returns to his homeland. Is Esau still holding a grudge against me? Because he doesn't want everybody to die and all of his animals to die. He doesn't want them all to be captured. And so he sends out one company. And even in that one company, what he does, he says, okay, what you do is you send out the animals just a little bit at a time. And we're going to send out the sheep, and then we're going to send out the oxen, then we're going to send out the camels, and then we're going to send out the children that I don't particularly like, and they're going to go ahead. Jacob, okay, you know Jacob liked Joseph better. You know it's not supposed to be that way. Things in the Bible are not always like they're supposed to be. But he had wives that he loved more than others, and he would present them to see what would happen, that type of thing. But he believes that Esau is holding a grudge. But Esau really is holding a grudge, even though Jacob is not destroyed at this particular time. But the idea is that the Bible talks about this all the time. You find it with Saul and David. Even though there is this animosity between King Saul and David, David has slain his thousand. No, Saul has slain his thousand, David his 10,000s. And the Bible says, and from that time on, when the women were saying that, when they come back after the slaughter of the Philistines, from that time on, King Saul eyed David. There's all the situation of the throwing of the spears and trying to kill David and also many ways in which that happened. Eventually, it gets to the point where there's some kind of, they try to do some kind of reconciliation, and Saul is going to be on one mountain and David is going to be on another because David has gone down and into the camp of Saul and taken the bolster and taken the spear of Saul. And then they try to make some reconciliation. David said, why are you doing this to me? Why are you trying to kill me? And King Saul is all remorseful. Oh, I shouldn't be trying to kill you and all that kind of stuff. And he does all of that. But the thing of it is, David is smart enough to know that King Saul is still holding a grudge and he's still going to kill me because he's done it before. He's always held a grudge against me. And so there's never really a reconciliation between King Saul and David because of this holding of a grudge. There's something goes on. I don't understand all the interactions between the Apostle Paul and John Mark. I don't know what's going on there. But there's some kind of resentment. There's some kind of grudge. There's something that is happening there. We find that Paul and Barnabas, they come back of the first missionary journey. And then after that first missionary journey, eventually in Acts chapter 15, at the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul comes to Barnabas and said, let's go and let's visit again the people that we've already been teaching. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark. John Mark happens to be a cousin of Barnabas. And Paul says, I'm not about to take John Mark. He left us that first missionary journey. And there was so much animosity that was there. I don't know what it was, but something was there that where Paul just said, it's just not going to happen. It's just not happening. Now, later we know that, you know, we know that John Mark and the Apostle Paul, they sort of get together because what happens is when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I want you to bring John to me. And so there is some kind of reconciliation. But I don't know all the things that's going on. But something, there's this resentment, there was this bitterness, there was an unresolved conflict that was going on. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers always resented Joseph. Even when they were forgiven, they resented Joseph. I mean, all the way to the end, they resented Joseph. We find there in Genesis chapter 50, after Joseph's father died, Jacob dies, and what the brothers do is they say, you know, we've been here in Egypt for a long time, and I know that Joseph has forgiven us, and I know that, you know, we have the land of Goshen here, and I know that all has been well, but, you know, we're still suspicious of Joseph. We think that Joseph is going to rise up after our father is now dead. We think that Joseph's going to rise up against us. Look at there in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. It's on page 2 of your handout. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us of, well, all the evil which we did unto him. They remembered that. There's things that you just don't let go. And this is disturbing in this family. And it's disturbing in your family, and it's disturbing in my family, of things that we just don't let go. And we think we go on, and we act as if everything's all right, but then something happens, like our father dies, and peradventure he hate us for all the evil that we did to him. You never let that go. You know, there's something wrong in this family, and we must guard against holding a grudge. It's actually a bitterness of the soul. It's going to eat us alive. I tried to find one definition of the word grudge. I couldn't do it. And I went to Webster. I have this dictionary that I've had since I graduated from high school. That doesn't surprise you. But I graduated from high school, and the neighbors across the street, they gave me a dictionary. Boy, was I happy for to get that dictionary. But you know, it became my favorite book. Well, besides the Bible, of course. I use that dictionary all the time because it tells of all the etymology of the words and stuff. It was back when Webster's Collegiate Dictionary actually told you think about words. And so I've had this dictionary for a long time. I use it all the time. So I went to my favorite dictionary, and well, it didn't say much about grudge at all. I found that it's not strictly anger, though anger is a close relative. You know, because it had synonyms and antonyms in it. But grudge is not strictly spite, because spite was more associated with you do something out of spite. Spite is an action. Spite is something you do. So, okay, it's not spite. While grudge is more of a brooding, resentful sentiment that is on the inside. And primarily, a grudge is a harboring of an animosity. It's a seething, aching emotion. Sometimes it's a distrusting suspicion. It may be brought on by an unresolved grief. It's close to resentment. And it can be as cancerous and disabling as a bitterness of the soul. It's something that's inside of us. And sin leaves behind a scar. And that scar is often resentment. It's often a grudge. When somebody sins against us, how long does it, even after you say, okay, they've repented of their sins, they've done what God told them to do, they've asked for forgiveness, and if restitution can be made, sometimes restitution cannot be made. You go back to the law of Moses, and you find out whether or not it's going to be a trespass offering or what kind of offering it's going to be. And sometimes restitution can be made, but sometimes restitution cannot. Someone comes and kills somebody in your family. You can't make restitution for that. The person's all you. If they steal your ox, well, they can give you back an ox, and they might even give you seven more. They can restore some things, but some things you can't restore. But even after you make forgiveness and say you're forgiven, there's still, for the rest of my life, when I look at that person, I look at them differently. Sometimes it's a grudge. Sometimes it's passing. Sometimes I do better at forgiving than other times. But sometimes, when a sin is committed, sometimes we're almost like damaged to the point of I've healed and the wound is healed over, but you know, there's still a scar. It's still there. Often sin leaves this scar, and the scar is called resentment, or it's called a grudge. And it's actually a scarring, oftentimes, of the heart that goes on. And we need to learn the lesson of restraining our resentment. And not for the sake for those upon whom we pour out our venom, but for our own sake. Because resentment does not hurt the intended recipient. If you resent me, I'm going back to California, and you resent me, you know how I'm going to sleep? I don't even know you resent me. I'm going to sleep well. What's it going to do to my blood pressure? Now, I know what it's going to do to yours, but what's it going to do to my blood pressure if you resent me? Nothing. Am I going to walk in the house and kick the dog or kick the cat and be so upset? No. Well, see, I don't even know you resent me. I just don't know it. But what does it do to you? I'm sleeping like, I don't want to say the baby. Babies wake up every 2 hours crying, you know. I don't sleep like a baby. I sleep better than that. Not for long, but I sleep better than that. It doesn't take much sleep for me. And what are you doing? You're tossing and turning, thinking about me. It's not hurting me. Resenting and having a grudge against somebody never really, well, most of the time, never hurts the intended recipient. It's only causing a bitterness in your soul, and you know that God says, grudge not. That you have to reach a point where you understand that it's not doing any good. It's not making things better. It's not resolving anything. It's not making you closer to God. It's not making you a happier family if you are resenting me and you're yelling at your wife because you're resenting me. My life is good. Don't resent. Don't hold that grudge. Page 3, top of page 3. Am I holding a grudge? Sometimes we don't even know we are. You say, don't be so tense. I'm not tense. You can't tell that I'm tense? And they say, well, relax. I am relaxed. And I say, no, really, really relax. I read this thing once of how to relax. And the way it did is it says, what you do is you start on your extremities and you just squeeze your hands as tight as you can. And then just let the relaxation come. And then go to the next muscle. Tighten every muscle in your face and then relax. And you find that you tighten your shoulders and then relax. You say, oh, boy, I was tense and didn't even know it. Sometimes you know you're tense because the muscles tighten up on you and you're walking crooked and all that other kind of stuff. Sometimes people don't even know they're resentful of other people. I'm not holding a grudge. I forgave that person a long time ago and I don't hold a grudge against them at all. Well, how do you know if you're holding a grudge? The offended feeling of resentment is often born silently. Outwardly, when with someone, the person upon whom you are resentful and have a grudge there against there, well, you grit your teeth, you smile, and you engage in pleasantries. Somebody walks up to you and you just smile. But inwardly, you're fuming. As soon as they go away, you say, I can't stand that person. I just can't stand them. Long-term suffering and silence may cause you to brood over the resentment, even when the one you resent is not even in your presence. Sometimes I couldn't stand seeing them, and then you resent after they're gone. To the one who is the object of your resentment, you may be aloof, and when asked what's wrong, wives do this all the time, what's wrong with you? You just say, nothing. Nothing's wrong with me. But there's trouble between you. Resentment, even in marriages, it can destroy marriages. It can destroy congregations. It can destroy neighborhoods. It destroys me when I have this kind of resentment. You may become cynical and have a sarcastic attitude. Likely, you'll not extend mercy towards that person. And you know what happens if you don't extend mercy. In the day of judgment, you know what's going to happen to you. If you don't extend mercy, it's not coming back at you. And likely, you won't be as willing to forgive them. But in the day of judgment, you know what's going to happen to you as well. If you don't forgive, well, you won't be forgiven. And often, you will negatively read into what is said or done by the one you resent. I know why they're doing that. No, you don't. But you say it. You say, I know why they're doing that. Because you resent them. And they say, no, that wasn't my intention at all. Don't read into me like that. The only reason you believe that is because you resent me for some reason. I've done something. I don't know if it's in the past or what it may be, but... And you have this attitude towards him. You read into things. Associated with a resentful person, there's sometimes an unidentified, hovering unhappiness about your life. You say, I don't know why I'm unhappy. Well, maybe it's resentment. Maybe there's unresolved issues. And what happens so often is resentment can last a lifetime. And when I'm talking about a lifetime, it's not necessarily the lifetime of the person that you resent, because you can resent a dead person. Let's say your brother died. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Seriously, I don't know what's happened in the congregation, if there's been deaths or anything. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Let's say your brother died 20 years ago. But when you were 7 years old, your brother took your little dolly and tore its arm off. And you've been resenting your brother all your life. But your brother died 20 years ago, and you still resent. You're still thinking about what your brother did to you when you were 7 years old, and your brother's dead. Resenting, see, resentment lives with you all of your life. And you're resenting somebody who's gone? How you've been treated, when and the people that treated you that way are no longer in existence? I resent how what happened to me when I was a child. Get over it, God says. You have to. You have to let go of what happened to you as a child. You can't resolve it. Your brother's dead. You can't go to him and say, hey, buy me another doll. No, you can't do that because that was your favorite doll. You can't, even replacing it won't even help. You're going to have to deal with this. This lesson's called Forgiveness and Holding a Grudge. Let's move to forgiveness quickly. Time is up. We have to forgive. How often should we forgive? Peter would ask this question, and he would hear this answer. How oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until, 70 times seven. God regulates the terms of forgiveness and how we are to do this. And for our own sakes, we must forgive. But let me give you a cautionary statement almost in closing. Six more minutes. Almost in closing. If you're going to forgive, you have to follow the regulations of God. You can't set the terms of forgiveness. You can't. You just can't do it. You have to forgive like God forgives. And only when God forgives. You can't say to the man that has his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I forgive you, come into the fellowship. I don't care how much you want to forgive the man who has his father's wife. Paul delivered him unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he might be saved in the day of judgment. A little leaven leavens a whole lump, and forgiveness means that things have been restored. That's what forgiveness is, culminates in restoration. And you can't say, for somebody who has sinned, say, I forgive you. Now, again, in our society, harsh things have been happening the last couple of weeks. We had the despicable things that were going on in South Carolina, where this man walks into this congregation of religious people and just, I don't know how many killed, but I'll say just killed bunches of them. And then what I hear on the news is good-hearted people. I don't want to say anything about their sincerity or anything. I believe they were sincere. They say, we forgive him. What'd you do? Did you just lay aside the commandment of God? You can't forgive a man for doing something like that, particularly when that man says, well, because that man says, he doesn't want forgiveness. Now, you have to have the heart of Jesus saying, I am willing to forgive that man. When he meets the requirements of God, when he repents of his sins and confesses. But you cannot make up your own rules to forgive. You can say, I want to forgive that man for how he has murdered my family. But the thing of it is, you have to follow the commandments of Jesus. Well, didn't Jesus say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, yeah, Jesus did say that. But you know very well that you have to put all of those kind of statements in context. You know that on the day of Pentecost that the Apostle Peter rose up and said, hey, look what you have done. You have taken Jesus, and with your wicked hands you have crucified and slain. And did Peter say, and you know, you're forgiven. Peter didn't say that because Jesus said on the cross. Peter didn't say that. Peter said, repent of your sins, every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. You are still in sin. Your sins have, Peter said, your sins of crucifying Jesus have not been forgiven, even though Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they... You have to put it in context. You really do. Follow, if... Now, you can't hold... What I'm getting at, you can't hold grudges against people. I'm not saying hold a grudge against people and be resentful of people. Because the Bible says, I'm not to resent that man that has murdered all of these people. But I can't forgive him either until he has done what God says do. Follow this command of Jesus. It's going to be on page 4 of your handout. And you follow the command of Jesus exactly, and you'll know that you have done the right thing. Repentance is a prerequisite to forgiveness. Do not embrace those whom God does not embrace. The man who has his father's wife. You do not embrace those whom God does not put his arms around. You can't say, well, I forgive the whoremongers and the idolaters. You can't do that. You have the attitude of God towards them, and you will know that you're doing the right thing. You cannot go wrong if you follow the teachings of Jesus exactly. And what are the teachings of Jesus? Well, they are found in Luke chapter 17. Follow these teachings. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if, conditional statement, if he repent, forgive him. That's Jesus' commandments. He doesn't say just indiscriminately forgive people, regardless of whether they repent. He doesn't say that. We are a Bible-believing church. We're a Bible-believing people, and we say, follow the commandments of God, and we want to know what the commandments of God are. And so if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day, turn again. But he has to turn again. What if he doesn't? But he has to turn again, saying, I repent. And if he does that, forgive him. That's when you forgive him. Look at this other passage in Matthew chapter 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, what do you do? Well, I'm just to be forgiving. No. If thy brother trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained your brother. What if he's obstinate? What if he's hateful and mean? Well, if he hear thee not, well, you take him. Take 2 or 3 others with you. What if he doesn't hear them? You take him before the church. And what happens if he doesn't hear the church? There is an attitude that we are to have towards those who are unrepentant. Yes, we must be like Jesus, willing to forgive. But if he neglect to hear them, verse 17, tell it to the church, and if he neglect to hear the church, you let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, I need to talk about that, but the time is over. What it means for a man to be a heathen or a publican and our attitude towards him and so forth. But this lesson, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we're not to forgive people. I'm not going to forgive anybody. No. No, you don't hold grudges against people. You don't let somebody else's sin affect you. You just don't do it. But just because you don't let it affect you and become bitter inside and go through life that I'm just never going to be right because of what they've done to me, and it just puts a cloud over everything, that every relationship that you have, everything that you do. You can't let that happen to you. When people sin against you, you cannot be so burdened that you can't live and become paralyzed and can't live in this life. You cannot hold a grudge. But the second thing you cannot do, by the command of God, you cannot forgive unless they follow the commandments of God on how to be forgiven. You just can't make up your own rules. God tells us. There's going to be a lot of other things going on this summer. I can't even predict what they're going to be. There may be even more disastrous things. And you will hear on television of good, open-hearted people of saying, I forgive them. Hopefully they're saying, I'm not going to hold a grudge inside them to where I am eaten alive by what they've done against me. Hopefully that's what they're saying. Maybe I'm just misinterpreting. Maybe they really weren't saying they were really forgiving. Maybe they were just saying, I'm not going to let them destroy the rest of my life. Maybe they were saying that. And we're going to hear a lot more as we go through in life. And you hear it on television all the time. But as Christians, understand, do not let these things eat you alive. People are going to sin against you, and you have to go on in life with joy. And the only way that you're going to do that is not have this resentment, this grudge holding against these people. But when it comes to forgiveness, follow the commandment of God, and you know you're going to be right. I know this is a hard teaching. I know it's difficult. But you have to follow the commandments of God. The lesson is yours for this morning. The invitation. Jesus has died for the remission of our sins. He wants all men to be saved. But all men are not going to be saved. If all men were going to be saved, well, nobody would be going to hell, that's for sure. We have to do the commandments of God in order to be saved. And the commandments of God is that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not said harshly. It's said, this is what has to be done. God has provided a way of salvation. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Nowhere in all the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't make any difference. You cannot persist in sin and be one with God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You just cannot. You have to repent of your sins. You have to turn. You must confess Christ. You deny him before men, I don't even want to talk about what's going to happen to you if you deny Jesus. And you are baptized for the remission of your sins. That's where you're buried with Christ in baptism, and that's where you rise to walk in newness of life. Are you ready to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus? Salvation can be yours today. And if you've fallen away, come home. If you have need to respond to the invitation, please come as we stand and as we sing.